For those that weren't here yesterday, we began reading in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Shall we go ahead with that? How far did we get, Brother Dave?
Probably verse 10 would that be appropriate?
Yes.
John's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning of verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
I have a question, and I have no clue as to an answer. So, a lot is spoken of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John, which I always found a little surprising. I might have expected some of these things to be more in Luke, for example. But we do have quite a bit about John, and there's quite a bit of teaching in John as well, including some teaching about everlasting life, which some people might find surprising. But we do have it, and it's here in the Gospel of John. Why is there so much about John in this particular gospel?
When I was going to school, the Vice President of the United States came to Ottawa and for a half a day overnight, and I got a job with a temp agency. And there were two 707s and 10 transport trucks full of stuff for him to come. And I believe because he's presented as the Son of God in this gospel, that John's ministry is preeminent, because there has to be a work in the soul. The ground has to be prepared, ready to receive this truth. Because the coming of the Son of God completely sets aside the first man. And that was John's ministry, was it not? Was to completely set aside the first man. So right here in the very first chapter, it's not at the end of Acts, or it's not in the middle of Acts. He said, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The creator of the universe, the originator of life as we have in Acts, came into the world. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and men didn't acknowledge it. And so John the Baptist had a very precious work to plow in the ground, to produce repentance, so that there would be fertile soil for which the seed could be received. And unless that work is done, then you're going to see people who marvel at his miracles, who admire Jesus as a person, as a teacher of good things, but they're never going to lay hold on these things which we're laying hold on by faith.
Yes, it seems that John the Baptist, in what he says in John's Gospel, sets in relief the person of Christ, doesn't he? Because there were those that followed John, there were those that thought very highly of him, and rightfully so. But whenever they questioned John, we find here, even later on in this chapter, there was no discussion, no argument, no defending of himself or his ministry. But as it were, he immediately takes the spotlight and turns it onto Christ, doesn't he? And so, the emphasis on John the Baptist is only to show us the need, the absolute need of recognizing the real one whom God had before him, the one in whom all his purposes were centered, the one who alone was worthy to be followed and to have all the praise and worship addressed to him.
I'd also add this comment. I think it's connected as well with verse 6 of the chapter when John is introduced. It says, There was a man sent from God. The Gospel of John presents the man, the one and only man, the only begotten Son of God, who was sent from God to man. And that's what we have in John's Gospel. We have the one sent by the Father who becomes flesh, and he is the revealer of God to man. He's sent by God to man. But John the Baptist as the forerunner also can be, no, he wasn't from eternity or anything like that, but there is a similarity in the expression used about him that gives him a certain importance in the way in which he appears in this gospel, as it says in verse 6. And I don't believe it's said of any other in the whole of Scripture except John in this way. There was a man sent from God. He comes directly from God to man on the behalf, as sent by God to man, as the one that is to introduce the supreme person that has come from the glory, from eternity, from God to man.
These two verses, one in Luke 1:17, just to give a continuity of this, how the sequence is flowed. Luke 1:17, and he shall go, speaking of John the Baptist, before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The last verse of the Old Testament. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Just the verse preceding that. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The parenthesis of grace was not seen so prophetically described in the Old Testament, but the introduction of the Lord is given and anticipated and introduced beforehand prophetically in that last verse in Malachi, continued there in Luke 1:17 and now in our chapter.
The Lord, later on, is going to refer to John as the greatest among men. And here we find John here acknowledging his nothingness compared to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord even says John was Elias. When they asked John, are you Elias? He says, no. He wouldn't take a place for himself. That the Lord would give him that place was quite appropriate. But John wouldn't take that place for himself. He doesn't want any attention to himself. He wants to direct all the attention to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps in regard to our brother's question, it might be helpful if we could have a few remarks on the difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism. And he mentioned the word baptism, and it might be helpful for some of the younger ones if we made that distinction.
I was just thinking that in that verse, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That there was an expectancy with the Jewish believers for their Messiah to come, one born of a woman. But it was also clear from verses in the Old Testament that this one was also from eternity past, was God himself. And so John the Baptist in his ministry does bear witness not only to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah that he was before in eternity, and that this is the one they rejected. They rejected not only the one that was the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament as the promised one, but one who is clearly God manifest in flesh.
In answer to your question, brother, I think that's an important thing. I was sitting in the home of a friend in Halifax, and his 14-year-old son came in, and it's kind of unusual that somebody like that would have an interest in an older person, and he said, I'm praying for my grandmother that she would become a Christian. And I said, well, you know, she's baptized. She bears the name of Christ, and she has that responsibility. I said, you need to pray that she'll come to a personal knowledge of Christ as Savior. I said, baptism identifies us with Christ. And he said, well, I'm a Christian, and I'm not baptized. And I said, well, his uncle was base commander at the armed forces in Halifax. I said, what would you think if your Uncle Jim never wore a uniform? He said, well, that would be a strange thing. And he said, so he kind of smiled at me, this young man, and he says, the next time you see me, I'm going to be wearing the uniform. And as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And that's what baptism does. Many people say, well, it's an outward sign of an inward work, and they have all kinds of explanations. But what baptism does is it identifies us with the profession of Christianity. And John's baptism identified them with this message of repentance to prepare their hearts to receive the Lord. And that's what we were saying. It's a necessary work that goes on in the soul, because unless there's that work that recognizes that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, that I'm a lost sinner, then I'm not going to need feel the need of a Savior. And so that's why this is clearly established right from the get-go, as we may say in John's Gospel. The utter rejection of the source of light, the creator of the universe, the source of light, he's rejected. And John has to do that work. And man has to identify with John in order to receive the truth.
The Lord Jesus was baptized by John, but that was to identify himself with the Jewish remnant at that time, was it not? That doesn't mean that we have to be baptized through John just because the Lord Jesus was. Now we're baptized unto him.
Might take it a step further. In the other Gospels, you find it's an identification as explained. But in this Gospel, because the Spirit of God chooses the details brought out in each Gospel to emphasize the purpose of the Gospel, and here in this Gospel, it isn't connected with the baptism of repentance of Israel, but it is connected with the identification of the person that God has sent. And it is at the baptism that it is revealed to John's understanding who this person is. And God uses it in that way in this Gospel. In the other Gospels, he uses it as identifying the Lord Jesus as a godly Jew, as has already been explained. But it's helpful to see the choices that God makes in presenting things to us. And so John is the one that was sent of God for the purpose given. And as it says in where we started, he came unto his own and his own received him not. First, he comes to all mankind. In the previous verse, he's seen in the world. When it says he comes into his own, it's already been explained, but to elaborate just a little bit further on it, I'm only aware personally of three things connected with this earth that he lays claim to as calling it mine. The first one is he treats Israel, as he said to Moses, my possession. And so the people were his possession. He looks at the place where he put them and he calls it my land. He looks at the city of Jerusalem and he calls it my city. And those are the only parts of the world that he personally identifies with. Accepting in the sense of people individually, each one of us can say, I belong to him, I'm his. And he says in John 17, those that thou hast given me, which are his. In Isaiah chapter 8, he says, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. But when it's earthly, it's connected with the possession, the land, and the Jewish believers that are my children that are seen there. For us, we're heavenly people, and so we are his, but we're his connected not with earth, but with heaven. So here in the chapter, when he's introducing himself, or he's being introduced to us in the person of the divine Son who has become flesh among us, he said, I came to my own, my possession, my people. They didn't receive me. And so immediately, as Bill said yesterday, having been rejected as he is in this Gospel, his message goes out to all men without restriction. In Matthew's Gospel, for example, it doesn't go out to all men until the 11th chapter on, after he's been rejected by his own.
You see the distinction between John's baptism and Christian baptism in Acts chapter 19. It might be good to just refer to that passage. When Paul came to Ephesus, he says in verse 2 of Acts chapter 19, he said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized?" They said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. They spake with tongues and prophesied." And so John spake, and he baptized them to repentance. And as we've just noticed, that it was the baptism of repentance that the king was about to appear, and he was preparing the way for them. And so it's an earthly kingdom that they were being baptized to acknowledge the sin of the nation and to prepare their hearts for his arrival. But then after the Christian era had begun, it was to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and that's the heavenly man. They were to be associated with that heavenly man. You and I are now associated with that blessed one in the glory. We're baptized unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what a privilege it is for us to bear the name of Christ in this scene.
Further to that, and what you said, Brother Don, that's why I believe that it's the evangelist, the second one, who says, "And I knew him not." John the Evangelist was sent to baptize too, but Christian baptism, and a necessary condition is that we know who the Lord is. And many people are baptized and they don't know who the Lord is. And so he recognized the fact in witnessing the Lord's baptism that he knew him as a man, but he suddenly laid hold of who he really was. And we need to really lay hold by faith as to who the Lord is. Maybe just point this out, because our brother Baumbauer mentioned the sort of the dispensational side of things. But in John's Gospel here, we have it divided into days. And so from 19, we have to the ministry of John down to verse 28. And then from 29 to verse 34, we have the life of Christ and the ministry of Christ. And then from 34, again, each section starts with the next day. From 35 down to verse 42, we have the day in which we're living. And we'll see that. And then we find in verse 43, the Lord finding that Nathanael, the Israelite in whom there is no guile, we find him sitting underneath a fig tree, the symbol of Israel. And then in the second chapter, we find the millennium, that the water is turned to wine. Just point that out, because this is all in preparation of that.
The third day being a picture of the millennium.
We can be very, very thankful for verse 12. "As many as received him." We know, of course, that man is given responsibility before God. The word is preached to him in responsibility, but we know that this same gospel tells us in other places, "No man can come unto me except my Father draw him. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." And how blessed it is that there were those, no doubt through the sovereign work of God's grace in their souls, that received him. And what a wonderful position he has brought each one into that receives him. To them gave he power to become the sons, or perhaps children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so it's a wonderful thing to be in association with this blessed one. And I speak to my own heart. Do we realize what God has brought us into? Do we realize that this one who was from all eternity, the one in whom all God's purposes are centered, and of course there was more to be brought out in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, this one who is and always was God, but who has become man and will remain man for all eternity, wants to associate you and me with him and make us children of God. Well, as I think Don was mentioning yesterday, the life that you and I have is not independent life, we don't have the power to give it to someone else. It's what we might call a dependent life or a derived life. It's life, as we find out later on, in Christ, although that particular truth isn't brought out in the same way here. But what a wonderful thing it is that in believing on Christ through the sovereign work of God in our souls by the Spirit, we are brought into this blessed relationship of children of God. The same life which enables us to enjoy the same things that God enjoys. It's a wonderful privilege.
And also the two verses prior, Bill, speaking of recognition of the world in which we live, the spirit of the world in which we live, to which the Lord came. Because it says in verse 10 and 11, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Suppose you owned a giant farm, and you were leaving it in the care of some others, and you came a long time later to that particular piece of property, and they didn't even recognize who you were or your claim over that land. How would you feel? And so here we see the Lord of glory, the one who made the world. For thy pleasure they are and were created. He was in the world, leaving that throne and coming here. The world was made by Him. The world knew Him not. That is the world that you and I live in. There's no love for our blessed Savior here in general. And He was rejected. And so we should feel, because we belong to Him. And so it says, He came unto His own, which I take it speaking of the Jew, and His own received Him not. And then He opens up to you and me. As many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God. How blessed, brother.
Bill was careful to mention that word children rather than sons, and I think that's correct. In the Greek, the word is techna, and it's the root of the English word technology, and what it really means is a child under instruction. And that term is used quite often in respect of those who are children of God, but it's never used of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just wanted to mention there that the Scripture preserves the dignity of the Son of God. There was nothing for Him to be a child under His instruction. He always was divine. He always had the fullness, all the excellencies of the Godhead in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every wisdom, all wisdom, all righteousness, all grace, all power was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was never any thought, the word techna, which is applied to us, we're children under instruction. We get into John's epistle, we'll find out some of that instruction too. But the word is never applied to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His dignity, the Scripture protects His dignity in that respect. And I think we should note that, because there's a tendency in the, shall I say, the Christian world to try and bring the Lord down to our level. Scripture won't support that thought at all.
In the book of the Acts in chapter 4, there's a mistranslation. Verse 27, for the truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, it really should be servant. Just pointing that out, someone might run across that verse and it seemed that he's called the child of God, but not at all. It's really holy servant. So you're absolutely right. He's never called child son of God.
Something else, too, that I think is important to notice here, because there tends to be confusion about it even today, and that is in verses 11, or rather 12 and 13, we get the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God brought together. And we often find that in the Word of God. Two things that are clear and definite, two things that are taught in Scripture, and yet ultimately unable to be reconciled in the human mind. And even today, and we don't wish to cast any aspersion on others, but even today we are hearing difficulties in one way or the other, God's sovereignty emphasized at the expense of man's responsibility, man's responsibility emphasized almost to exclude God's sovereignty. In fact, I read an article just within the last couple of years by a prominent Christian writer, a very dear man, I've met him, and he insisted on man's responsibility, that man was able to accept Christ, that man was, in his own will, able to identify that he was a sinner and to come to Christ and be saved. Well, that is totally contrary to what we have here. I think one of our old brothers in the 1800s put it very well, and this verse proves it. He said, "To think that new life in Christ can be had by the will of the old nature is utterly impossible." And that is very clear here, isn't it? Yes, man is responsible. You and I are responsible when we hear the gospel. And if a man comes to the great white throne, he'll be judged because of his responsibility, and he refused to accept Christ. But here it's very clear that those that are born of God, it has nothing to do with one's natural race, his blood, or anything like that. Nothing to do with the will of man or the will of the flesh. Nothing to do with what is in us naturally, but of God. And so it was a sovereign work of God's grace in each one of our souls to bring us to Christ, and how thankful we can be for that. But then by His grace, He gave us the faith to believe and brought us into that blessed relationship of children.
So the emphasis there in verse 13 is "were born." In other words, those that received Him were those that were born. They didn't receive Him and then got new birth. But because they had new birth, because they were born of God, they received Him. Is that correct?
Yes, very well, very well put.
Good to notice that there are three things that they're not born of. Not of blood, speaks of natural birth. You can't be born naturally into the family of God. And then it says, not of the will of the flesh. That it means you and me. There's nothing that we can do by our own will and power to become part of the family of God. Neither of the will of man. There's nothing others can do to you or me to have you come become a member of the family of God. It's all the work of God. It might be true working in your mind. It might be true your family. It might be true other men that present the gospel to you. But unless God gives you new birth, you're not going to have life.
We have what we're not born of, but in John's gospel, we have what we are born of. Let's just look at it in John's gospel, chapter 3. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily," John 3 and verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so when our brother goes and our brother stands up and opens up the word of God, that's what produces new life. A man's dead in his sins, and you tell him you're on your way to hell, and he says, "So what? I'm going to have good, lots of fun there with my friends. I'm going to have lots of friends there." And you say, "Well, you're in danger." And he says, "I don't worry. He's dead. He's also alive in the motion of his sins, but he's dead as far as God is concerned." And then you quote the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God, and it gives life. And that's how a person is born of God. Then shall hear the voice of the Son of God and live. So you quote a verse of Scripture, you bring the Scripture before somebody, and a dead sinner who had no intention of getting saved, no desire to get saved, something is awakened in his soul, and he gets life from God.
It's helpful, too, to look at these two verses. And the Old Testament believers had life from God. They were born of God. But if you had asked Abraham, "Are you a child of God?" he would have said, "I don't know what you're talking about." And so those who are born of God receive Christ, and he gives them the right to acknowledge and enjoy and know themselves as children of God in a known and open relationship. So new birth has brought them into, as it were, that family of God by birth. But until the work of Christ, until he came, there could be no realization, no understanding of that relationship as children of God, no enjoyment of it in the way that we can now.
It's interesting to note, we read in the fourth verse that in him was life, the life of the life of men. And John saw that life, that divine life, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But did Old Testament saints have life? Well, the answer was Old Testament saints did have life. What they did was they believed God and it was counted to them for righteousness. They didn't know how God was going to deal with the sin question. They might have got a little bit from the various pictures that we get in the Old Testament. But they believed God and it was counted to them for righteousness. And in that respect, they had life. When the Lord speaks to Nicodemus, he says, "You're the teacher in Israel, and don't you know these things?" Nicodemus ought to have known about divine life, and he didn't. So Old Testament saints had divine life. But the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, had divinity. And there's a distinction there. And I'd like to refer to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. Note what it says. Verse 10. "The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." So what we have now is life in Christ. It's not more, although there was divine life, shall I say, in Old Testament saints, we have life in Christ. And that's a lot more abundant. There's a lot more blessing, shall I say, associated with life in Christ that we have now than what the Old Testament saints had, even though they had divine life.
It's been referred to, but I think it's well to go slowly in this area where we're in, and I'd like to have us read 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. "This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. There is no life Godward without the Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." And so it's important for us, because this one who came into the world was to bring us into that place of having life, and life has already been explained in relationship with God, so that we have not only the life, but we have it as children in relationship with the Father, something that had never been known before, something that, as Abraham was used as an illustration, hadn't been appreciated and couldn't be known. And so in the end of this gospel, where this is the subject, life and life in relationship with God as his children, in the moment you have resurrection, the first truth, if you will, of resurrection that was made known to us is to Mary. And the Lord says to her, the very first one to see him on the resurrection morning, I ascend unto my Father. He had repeatedly spoken to them as God is his Father, but now he's making something known to her, to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And so they were now to be brought into the conscious enjoyment of having life in himself, brought them into that place in which they had the right to be called the children of God. I'd like to go back and connect it with what's already been said with baptism, because baptism in Scripture is always connected with the thought of taking us from out of a position so that we can be brought into a new position. Moses, they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were taken out of the position of bondage in Egypt through the passage of the Red Sea that they might be brought into a new position of freedom and liberty from Egypt and all that it represented. Those that were baptized with John were baptized unto repentance with John, so that they were brought into the new position of being able to receive the Messiah in holiness and truth. The reason I bring these out is because for us, baptism, the only way that we can be identified with God as his children is through death. And baptism speaks to us of death. And it's passing through death, his death on the cross, and our identification with him in that death, that we can go through the change that was referred to in the talk last night at the Sing in 2 Corinthians 5, where it says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. In Adam, the old creation, all die. The matter of life is essential to us, that we have to go through death, that we might be brought into that new place of having life with Christ before God and become his children. But in Adam, we never could. We couldn't be brought into that place in which we have been brought. One more verse that's important in connection with the transition or the change is in John's Gospel, chapter 5. Verse 24, the very well-known verse, John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. That's the reception we have in John 1. The necessity for it is found in John 3, where he explains you must be born again. You can't have this place without new birth. But here he says, he that receiveth, that is the thought of receiving by faith my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That is, you're passed from a place before God where death and judgment are in consideration to a position before God in which judgment can never appear, never be. You're past judgment into the family of God, and you will never come under judgment. You're already past that through this death and resurrection and life given in it. But the other point is in verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, and this is the point, when the dead shall hear. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That is, we say if there's a dead person here, we can't do anything. They can't hear us. We can't communicate with them. We can affect nothing concerning that person. They're dead. But in the message of the gospel, it is not so. God has the power to speak to the morally dead,
and by his word to give them life. And he gives them life by accepting him in what we say faith, a gift of God. But it's important for us to be careful when we think about this subject not to strike analogies about life and birth and new birth and so on that are dependent on the idea that you have to have life before you can hear. This verse proves that's not the truth of God. The truth of God is that God can and does speak to the dead. And the dead can and do hear by the power of God and receive life.
I think some of these things you're speaking of are illustrated in Acts chapter 10. I think it's very important in preaching the gospel to realize that when we quote the word of God to a dead sinner, he can receive life and receive faith. But in Acts 10, here was a man, and I'm not going to dwell on it, but verse 2, he was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, with much alms, and prayed to God always. So God received his prayers, he had alms, and so on. But let's go down to verse 34. I think we know the story. And Peter said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus, he is Lord of all, that word I say ye know." Cornelius knew these things before Peter ever got there. "I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he both did in the land of the Jews and of Jerusalem, whom he slew and hung on a tree." Now these are some things that he did not know. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not unto all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even unto us, who did eat and drink with him after that he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick or the living and the dead, and to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. And when Peter spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. And so he knew a lot about Jesus, and he had faith in the person of Christ, but he needed to hear the gospel. But as our brother Don said, we have to be careful about putting preconditions on that, because as the scripture says, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and live. And that person sitting beside you who you think has absolutely no intention of ever getting saved, you quote a verse of scripture to him, and life comes to him, and he may turn to the Savior right then and there. It's a work of God, by the water and the Spirit.
But there he did not have to hear the words to be born again. He had to hear the words of God to be saved, right?
We say of Cornelius that he appeared to have life, that there was testimony around him that led him to believe for the light that he had. But he didn't know about the finished work of the Lord Jesus and the remission of sins. And when he believed that, he received the Spirit of God. I was thinking of that verse in John 1 and verse 4. It says, the life was the light of men. And this was particular light now. It's the fullness of light, because the light came into the world in the Lord Jesus. But there always been light in God's creation. There was the light of life. And man is a witness to life from the very beginning. And even if he hadn't had the law of Moses, he could, in the perception of life that God had created in his creation, there was enough light there for him to have a certain knowledge of God and fear. Even a smaller fear than Cornelius could have, because he'd been exposed to Jewish teaching. But there has been God's testimony throughout the ages in different measures of light. But now we have the full light now revealed to us. And it's so wonderful to see that on the reception of that news of forgiveness of sin, this man Cornelius, not a Jew, unbaptized, receives the Spirit of God to dwell in his body because of the value of the blood of Christ that was given to him now by faith.
Let's not forget, too, that, and I think one brother made this clear, that we are only safe in all these things to the extent that we stay within the language of Scripture, because we're dealing with things that ultimately are beyond our understanding. And so we get it in the third chapter of John, "The wind bloweth whither it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth," and so on. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And so it is very clear that God begins a work in our souls. He must do so. There's no way that a dead man can begin a work in himself. But God can, as Brother Don has brought out, speak to the dead, and they that hear shall live. And then, as we've heard, when God begins a work, he completes it. What a wonderful thing that is. And so there is the responsibility for one to accept Christ, but the faith to do so is given to him. But ultimately, all of that process is beyond human understanding. And sad to say, many dear believers have, shall we say, bashed their heads against that in years gone by and ended up in serious error, trying to understand what ultimately is beyond our understanding. But it's wonderful to have the precious truth as given to us in the Word of God, and we can simply rest in that, can't we?
College professor told my daughter in the philosophy class that if you can define God, you haven't got him. God is infinite and we're not.
And ultimately, that life, as we get in verse 14, I think it's beautiful to see the connection here. That new life that we have, that relationship, is likewise connected with a person whose person is unable to be understood in the human mind. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. What a wonderful thing that is. The Word became flesh. He was always the Word, as we get in the first verse of the chapter. But he became flesh. He took upon himself the very nature that you and I have, yet without sin. We get it in Hebrews, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also took part of the same." Again, what a wonderful thing that is, and yet utterly incomprehensible to the natural mind, or to any mind for that matter. But that life is in him, and it's connected with him, and that is the one who came into the world and whose grace and truth was visible to all.
We know that when he came into the world, he was born into poverty, a very poor Jewish family, and he was outwardly, visibly, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" His physical appearance and so on was not something that would tell us who he was or that we could see him as he was. But it's a wonderful thing to our hearts as we read the Gospels and meditate on them that we behold him as John beheld him, as he records here in the 14th verse, "We beheld his glory." That is, there was a manifestation to us of the Word become flesh, of the Father sent of the Son, the Son sent of the Father to make the Father known to us. And so the glory of God the Father was to be seen in his life. And as we meditate upon him, the intent of the Spirit of God is that this person, beyond our comprehension of our minds, but as we look upon his life and meditate upon it, that in our souls there is that growing appreciation of the glory of God and the glory of the person of the only begotten Son, that we rejoice in it, that we see the moral beauty
and the power of God toward us in grace manifested in this life. Not, it goes far beyond the wonderful truth that he was a perfect man, but it is more than a perfect man. It's that, but it is God come down among us in a way that he makes himself in his fullness known to us in a way that we can know, maybe not understand, but we can know it, we can enjoy it, we can appreciate it, we can worship the person. And if it's just doctrine or something like that, we miss it. Our hearts aren't attached personally and individually to himself. But John wants us, he said in his epistle, he said, I write this to you so I know what it is to have fellowship with him. And it's made my joy full. And so I want to give you this testimony so that you with me can, and with us, the apostles, you can enter into this enjoyment of fellowship with himself and with our God as I see his children through this life that has been communicated to us. And so it's introduced to us here, but the intent, maybe there are things that have been said in this meeting that go over our heads and so on and aren't perfectly understood perhaps by any of us, but we'll miss all the important thing if we lose sight of the glory of the person that is presented to our souls in this chapter and in this epistle or gospel.
On this same verse, Don, and I don't want to, maybe this isn't good in a reading meeting to single anyone out, but in this verse it refers to the Lord Jesus as the, or perhaps as it is in, I think, in the Darby, the glory is of an only begotten with a father. And yet we find in the second psalm the expression, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And that's quoted again in Hebrews chapter 1. And then we also find that same expression, only begotten, again in John's gospel, at least twice or more in the third chapter. And we also get the expression first begotten in other places. When he bringeth his first begotten into the world, we get that in Hebrews 1, 2. How do we understand those expressions? Not to get into a long discussion about it, but I ask that because I know I have been argued with is probably the best term by certain people that come knocking on our doors and they say, well, there it is in Scripture, his only begotten son. And I had one say to me, well, have you got a son? Well, how did you have that son? And of course, it ends up in a situation where the Lord Jesus is made to be a created being. How would we explain those expressions?
It's been a help to me to tie those verses in, Bill, with Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, where we have the expression again, his only begotten son. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. We know that Abraham had more than one son. The son of his affection was the one, Isaac, that was the promised seed. And never was Isaac more precious to his father than at that very moment when he took and laid him on the altar. So there we have that expression, only begotten son, and I think that is a term of affection, the way I've enjoyed it. So there's at least four times that we have it in John's gospel And you referred to both this chapter in John 1 and then also the third chapter. It speaks there. Let's just read the verses together. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And then, of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And then down again in verse 18, He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. To me, these verses, they all just tie together as John thought of how precious that the Lord Jesus was to God Himself. Seems to me that, at least that's the way I've enjoyed it.
Bill, you have a son. I have sons. The begetting came first and the son came after. With him he was the son and then he was begotten. And that is the truth of Christianity, that the Son of God became a man. Thou art my son. He's declared to be the Son of God. He was begotten into the world. I have sons, but the son came after the begetting. And that's the difference.
I think we've got to look at the term firstborn as it's used in Scripture. And it is an indication of preeminence rather than time. I think of Psalm 89. I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Well, the primary application of this was to David. And he was the youngest son. But God elevated him to that position of firstborn and made him king over the nations. And so that applies, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It applies to that place of preeminence which God gives to the Lord Jesus Christ rather than something that is subject to time. And I think if we read in Hebrews 2, we have the Lord Jesus Christ as presented as a son over his own house. Now, I've got a son here, and he's got a household. And I'm no more important than my son. My responsibilities in respect of my household are exactly the same as my son's responsibility to his household. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ, though he takes that title of son, it's in no way inferior to the title of God himself.
My heart has been touched concerning these verses in this way. They're introduced to us immediately after the statement, the Word became flesh. In John's Gospel, the Son takes the place of revealing the Father. And everywhere consistently throughout the Gospel, the Son is revealing the Father, and the acceptance or rejection of the Father he makes dependent upon the acceptance or rejection of the Son. And he takes that place as in flesh as the obedient one, not exercising on his own divine rights, but acting always as a man, that is, as become flesh. But he could say to them, he that hath received me hath received the Father. If you reject me, you're rejecting the Father. And so he identifies what his ministry is as sent of the Father. If I could put it this way, it's not to make himself known. That is not his purpose. It's not to make himself known. It's to make the Father known. And so he always acts in that place of making the Father known. But, God the Father has a glory that's associated in the mind and heart with himself. But having taken the subservient place, there is a tendency of the human heart to reduce down his place. And I believe the Spirit of God here is reminding us and making known to us, as he will do in further places, no. No, don't look at him in any lower place. Yes, the gospel is going to reveal him as the one who is always acts. For example, he has life in himself, but he will never use it unless the Father told him to use it. As Son in eternity, he wouldn't do that in the Godhead. He could independently, or I shouldn't say independently, but in perfect unity, act on giving life, if you will. But no, in John's gospel, as Son in flesh, he never does that. He says, my Father has given it to me, and so I use that power to give life. But the glory here is to make sure that in our hearts we don't put him in a lower place in our thoughts, but we give him that place that if he reveals the Father, which was his purpose, he of necessity must make known his own glory, because his glory is the same glory as the glory of the Father. And so he wants our hearts to say, no, the glory that belongs to him is the same glory as the one that he reveals. And so when he's thinking about returning to the Father in John 17, he can say, Father, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And then he says, and then make known that they may see my glory. He had put that beside to come among us, but when it's a thought of returning to the Father, then he reestablishes the thought of the glory, and he says that they may behold my glory. And in fact, part of it is when we go to heaven in John 17, there is revealed in that chapter a glory that we haven't yet seen that is connected with, and God adds to his glories, having taken the subservient place, which would be a lesser glory, if you will, in our thoughts. He says, Father, I want them to see the glory that you've given me, the glories that are added to his person as acquired in the place that he took among us and will remain among us, and so that we never treat him with less appreciation than we treat God, for he is God among us. He's Emmanuel, God among us. And so, brethren, it's I believe, the preservation in our hearts and thoughts of the supreme place that he is, always was, and is even when he became a man.
So once again, I would suggest that words have to be understood according to how the Spirit of God is using them, don't they? When it comes to the term first begotten, as Dave was pointing out, it refers to the place of preeminence. And it's not necessarily the firstborn in time. The birthright became Joseph's in Jacob's family. David had the place of preeminence as the firstborn, although he was the youngest in Jesse's family. The Lord Jesus has the place of the firstborn, or the place of preeminence. When it comes to the expression begotten, as Neil was saying, we can't work upwards from man to God and think we're going to get anything straight in that way. We have to start with God. In natural things, a son has to be begotten before he's a son. In divine things, he's the son, and then he's begotten. And so we get that expression in Psalm 2 and Hebrews 1. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That does in fact refer to his incarnation, his coming into the world as man. But when we have the expression only begotten, that takes us back into a past eternity. That's who he was with the Father. And as Brother Dave Hayhoe was saying, it's a place of endearment, a recognition of who he was in a past eternity, no thought of begetting there, but simply the expression, only begotten.
was thinking of a verse in Hebrews 7 in connection with the title Son of God, and it's the third verse. It refers to Melchizedek, but he's presented in that character, the Son of God. And verse 3, it says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. So the Son of God, no father, no mother, no beginning of days, no end of life. When we have expressions like that to kind of bring doubts or questions to our minds, and we only know in part, we should not let questions like that rob us of things that are clearly revealed. And we had that in verse 1 of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. And this is the one who does not have a beginning, the eternal Son of God. And the second verse of John 1 says, He was in the beginning with God. There was never a start to His sonship. He was always the eternal Son of God. And it's to be enjoyed and defended, I believe. And if questions come up, well, we only know in part. But when a suggestion like that made by the Jehovah's Witnesses or others who deny His absolute deity, that should not trouble us. If something contradicts clear truth, we should set it aside and say, well, in due time, the Lord will make it manifest to us and make us understand. The same when we consider prophecy. There are all sorts of views on prophecy. But when it doesn't work, when Scripture doesn't allow for that thought, well, we shouldn't retain it. And the thought that the Lord Jesus had a beginning in His sonship is refuted by Scripture, and we should never entertain it.
God inhabiteth eternity. So He's an eternal being. The Lord Jesus is God manifest in flesh. He's always Son. That's the relationship in the Godhead. I know that when those have come, I've asked them, they usually bring their children, and I would say, is that little boy right there of any different essence than his father? And they stumble a little on that. But the Lord Jesus is God in essence, but in relationship in the Godhead, He is Son. And this is always the case. In the analogy, our children are of the same essence as their parents. But in the language of accommodation and God presenting Himself to us, and I believe that God has formed in human relationships those relationships that give us some concept in this language of accommodation or experience of accommodation, the relationship between the Father and the Son. We can understand some of these things that way. God inhabiteth eternity. We have to understand that. We do not.
Perhaps we could say in connection with the term only begotten of the Father, He has brought many sons to Him, but there's only one that came from Him. Many sons to glory bringing. He's brought sons to glory. We are all His offspring, naturally, and that's where our responsibility flows. We got our natural life from God, and it's sustained by God. But there's only one that was, the only one that was ever brought, came out from God, is that one of whom we're reading. But He's brought many sons to glory, and we have the right to call ourselves children of God, sons of God.
When we go back to Genesis 22, we behold the glory of an only begotten or the Father, but in just in type and no doubt with its shortcomings. But in the same way in the Gospel of John, we behold a particular character of glory, the glory of an only begotten or the Father, full of grace and truth. And it's contemplated, not just seen, but contemplated on a meditation. And it's a meditation that yields fruit in our hearts. And in private, bring tears to your eyes. You enjoy it. It's something for the heart. And seen in types and shadows and other ways. Take now thy son, thine only son. No, he just leaves that out if you read Mr. Darby's translation. Thine only Isaac. He did have other sons, but he only had one Isaac. He was the one that filled his heart, eclipsed every other thing. That's what the apostle sang. He contemplated his glory.
Connection with Psalm 22 and in connection with what we've had before us this morning, I want to make just perhaps one final comment. The expression in Psalm 22 is, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. There are aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus. There are aspects of the relationship of the Father and the Son that belong to them alone. And brethren, even in the work of the cross, the two of them go yonder and worship. We don't go there. We're not capable of going there. There is that aspect of which the Father and the Son went together to accomplish the mighty work of redemption. And as they say, I and the lad in picture form will go yonder and worship and return again to you. And so the Father and the Son in certain respects go beyond, and then they come back, it's as it were, to us. And so they have that which is between them that it will always be between them, that is beyond the creature. And yet, even if we just know that, we're happy for them. We rejoice in that which is theirs alone. And we try not to tread on it. We try not to bring it down to our own level and be as the man of the world that doesn't want a God that's bigger than what he is, and that's a pretty small God. We have a God that is infinitely greater than we are, and we never want to bring him down to our level. If we don't understand some of the things we've had before us this morning, let's just leave them and say it belongs to our God.